All right. The Lord be with you.
And also with
And
us.
also
With
with
you.
you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us together now for several weeks to engage and to read the story of your apostles whom you send in the world with the gospel on their hearts and on their lips. Now, fill us with that same gospel life and light that we may join with your people, join with the host of saints throughout time, and come to know your grace and your love in our lives all that much better. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to all that you're doing among us. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
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 All right. Hey, I always love it when we pray and then I open my eyes and we've got more people. So wonderful to see you, Susan and Sandy. Welcome from the East Coast. Wonderful to have y'all here. Hey, we are in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, and we're in verse 12. So verse 12. Now, I'm conscious that last week we had this troubling story of Ananias and Sapphira, and I just want to say, it's interesting. If that was a new story to you, I went home and just out of curiosity, if you don't know, I am married to another Lutheran pastor, and I said, "Hey, Becky, what do you think of this story of Ananias and Sapphira?" And she said, "I don't remember that story at all." So if that was new material to you, just know that it was new material to me, or I hadn't been there for a long time, probably since seminary. And this is challenging stuff. So I appreciate this group. I appreciate all your questions, all your uncertainties, all your sort of poking and prodding about that story. That's the whole idea here. So I just want to say thanks. Thanks for being part of that conversation and journeying together. Now we get to turn our attention to some other matters here in the book of Acts. So let's go. I'm looking for a reader for Acts chapter 5, verses. Actually, we're going to want to take this. We're going to want to take this next piece kind of all in one chunk. So I'm going to need two readers. I'm going to want a reader for 12 through 26. Do I have somebody who would do 12 through 26? Okay, Cheryl. And then somebody else to pick it up from 27 all the way to 42. So 12 to 26. Oh, Susan. Okay, awesome. Susan Osborne, you're going to pick it up at verse 27. So take it away, Cheryl.
Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. No, I'm starting at the wrong place. Never mind.
Start at 12.
I'm starting at 17. We don't want to do that. Okay, let's go back to 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple court," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them.
When they had brought them in and made them stand before the Sanhedrin, the high priest questioned them. "We gave you strict orders, do we not, to stop teaching in that name? Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and want to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles said in reply, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus, though you had him killed and hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to grant Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. We are witness of these things, as is the Holy Spirit that God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they became infuriated and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up, ordered the men to be put aside for a short time, and said to them, "Fellow Israelites, be careful what you are about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone important, and about 400 men joined him, and he was killed, and all those who were loyal to him were disbanded and came to nothing. After him came Judas the Galilean at the time of the census. He also drew people after him, but he too perished, and all who were loyal to him were scattered. So now I tell you, have nothing to do with these men, and let them go. For if this endeavor or this activity is of human origin, it will destroy itself. But if it comes from God, you will not be able to destroy them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God." They were persuaded by him. After recalling the apostles, they had them flagged, ordered them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and dismissed them. So they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And all day long, both at the temple and in their homes, they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the Messiah, Jesus.
Thank you. Thank you both. I appreciate you both taking on that text. Those were larger readings, but you can see it all sort of hangs together, right? So I wanted to take this in one chunk. Words, images, phrases, we just covered a lot of territory, but what stood out to you? What do you notice? Where do we start? Yeah, Susan.
I just picked up, there's a lot of people that were persecuted that were trying to speak in, I guess, in Jesus' name or their own name, and were scattered and they died or whatever. And that they said, you might be fighting God yourself, so don't hurt these men.
Okay, good. So I want to dig into this. So Gamaliel, we actually know, so this last bit that Susan was reading, this teacher, actually we have historical evidence of this person from other sources. He is widely known in other sources to be a wise, trustworthy person, a Pharisee, who was a leader of his community in his day. What's interesting, he's talking about two other teachers who actually didn't teach in Jesus's name, but they were revolutionaries, rebels, or zealots of other causes. So his logic here is, we've seen this before, right? And if we kill these guys, we're going to be to blame. We've seen this before. I think there's an allusion to the Romans here, taking out at least Theudas is how I would say that, rose up claiming to be some. My translation in verse 36 says, some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. That's interesting. They all disappeared. That kind of reminds me of like in certain areas where we have disappeared people, right? We have groups that rise up and then people start disappearing, usually at the hands of a government or a colonial force that is not happy. So this to me is an allusion to the Romans, right? Theudas had a rebellion, the Romans put it down. He claimed to be somebody, the Romans put it down. And I think what Gamaliel is saying is, guys, let's not muddy the waters here. The Romans already took care of this Jesus guy. They're probably gonna also start squashing the rest of this Jesus movement. So in some so this is kind of an interesting thing. Historically, Gamaliel is a people are rather sympathetic towards him, saying like, wow, he's a wise person. Some of my commentators, however, namely this one that I've been enjoying, Willie James Jennings, he's coming from a Black church perspective, a colonialist perspective, and he says, you know, we know these characters in history who are respected in their day, but they're kind of status quo characters, right? Don't rock any boats. They sound like moderating voices, but there is a measure of status quo sort of maintenance behind their wisdom. So Willie James Jennings is actually not so fond of this character. He says, oh yeah, he's just another cog in the machine. Others, I think, give him more of the benefit of the doubt. But those are some interesting translations there, or interpretations, I should say. Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
I found it interesting that he had two sides to the story. And the one side is, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so he's saying, look at this very carefully. Let the Romans take care of them if the Romans are going to take care of them. And if God's going to take care of them, he's going to take care of them. And you don't want to be on the other end of that.
Yeah, and in that way, the rest of the book of Acts and what's come before us, for before this, as readers, we know the answer to that question. Or as I should say, as Christian readers, as Christian faithful readers, we know the answer to that question. Is this movement of God or not? Right? Part of our tradition is to say, yes, it is. So he is yeah, he is speaking. Yeah, there is a kind of wisdom. There's a truth in that. Yeah. Dixie, go ahead.
Interesting at the beginning when the apostles were performing these miracles, when people were bringing them their sick and the apostles were healing them, and still the priests, they couldn't explain it. All they wanted to do was get rid of them. You know, it's just
Yeah.
like their eyes are blind. They only see what they want to see type thing.
Yeah. Well, we kind of talked about this a little bit in the past, but you know, I'm curious, we're going to keep seeing this pattern, right? How do we make sense of that? And maybe the question that I want to ask is, what does that tell us about faith and about our story of faith, right? Like, has anybody experienced this dynamic of having your eyes open, but then other people aren't seeing these same things? I'm curious if a clear picture of what faith is in the midst of that dynamic looks like. I don't know. Anybody want to chime in? Or Dixie, do you have any sense of that?
not sure. Sometimes I can compare it to science. Do you believe science, or do you ignore science and believe what you believe, type of thing? Does that make sense?
We still know that there are people who belong to the Flat Earth Society, right?
Right.
And you want to say, how? How? How?
Exactly.
Interesting.
Or that there's no global warming.
Sure. Others. I'm curious. Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
So it's like there's this whole group in the middle that say, as we mentioned, if the Romans are going to get them, let the Romans get them. If God's going to get them, let God get them. But, let's stay mellow here and stay the course and just be cool. Just to kind of keep, keep trouble down, stay out of trouble.
Well, Scott, tell me more about that. What do you think about those people?
I think those people exist even unto today. There are a lot of
Ooh.
people that will put up with much in order not to put up with a lot.
It's a safety mechanism, right?
That's right, to stay comfortable.
It's a self-preservation in a
Yeah.
way, right? And I know I've said this before in this Bible study, but this is one of those, this is one of the tensions that I think we see in nations or in places or in countries where you do have an outside power that is really kind of setting in motion maybe a puppet government. And the puppet government is sort of the people. Their job is to day to day run the country, but they're really not the ones making the decisions. And so they get put in this position of like, okay, if my people rise up, not only will they be killed, but I'll be killed, right? And so they have to do this balancing act as a puppet government of appeasing the powers that be and keeping their people in check. History is generally pretty unkind to these groups, right? History has a lot of things to say. And frankly, I'm with history. Sometimes I feel a little sympathetic or I feel a little sad. That must be a hard balance sometimes to do this balance of appeasement and trying to keep order, but mostly I'm with history and it's not something I'm a fan of. Linda, I saw your hand go up.
Yeah, and a lot
Go
of
ahead.
people, they will be quiet about what they see or what they hear because they figure if it doesn't hurt them, it's not my backyard, then they will keep quiet. So if you pick out certain people that the government wants doesn't like and keeps them all sweet and cuddly, and just go after the ones they don't like. And that's been happening since Caligula's, age
It's
or
an
time.
old tactic of empire,
Yeah.
right? Or it's an old tactic of external forces that want to occupy and control.
Yeah, as long as it's not my backyard, they can do whatever they want. They can act any way they want. But it's when it's in their backyard. Oh, wait a minute. Now we got a problem.
What I think is interesting here, and what we also see in different places in the world where this has happened, is groups like these elders or the Sanhedrin think that there is safety in appeasement, or there is safety in sort of, letting the Romans come in and deal. But historically, these groups share in the suffering eventually, right?
Oh, yeah,
Eventually,
eventually.
eventually it comes, and that's one of the things that Luke's audience would have known, right? Remember, Luke is writing the book of Acts after the sack of Jerusalem, right? He's writing this after the Romans have come in and destroyed Jerusalem. They've destroyed the temple. So his readers are reading this a few years later saying, didn't turn out this way. Didn't turn out the way they thought. They thought they were going to save themselves by appeasement, and it didn't work. Kathy, I see you're unmuted. Go ahead.
Yeah, so let's pretend that the Pharisee doesn't say what he said, right? Then wouldn't that be kind of like condoning vigilantism?
Say more, say more.
He was telling people, don't take matters into your own hands, right? Because either the Romans will handle the situation, God will, but heaven forbid if you were to take any matters into your own hands. Is that that's how I was reading it, but maybe not. And no.
He is, let me just kind of put some finer points here and see if it still stands. He is, the elders are responsible for the local governance of Jerusalem, so they could take it into their own hands. If they were to do this, they would not be vigilantes on my reading. So part of keeping it's actually their job to keep order. And when they have to go knocking on the door of the Romans will punish them and the people, right? So they actually they don't usually want to do this. This must be actually pretty extreme for them to say, let's let the Romans handle this one.
Thank you.
Yeah. I'm glad for that fine tuning of that. Go ahead, Sandy.
It seems like the leaders, their main probably concern is that of power, prestige, money. And they showed that with the crucifixion of Jesus. They had, some of them had even witnessed some of the miracles, I would imagine, that Jesus had performed. And they may have witnessed some of the miracles performed by Peter and so forth. But they want to be on the winning end of all of this, and they want to maintain their prestige no matter what. So they kill Jesus, they're going to take the same route, but now they find that that might not be the best route to take, and so they did change their position. But I think a lot of it has to do with maintaining their power and prestige, etc., within the community.
Yeah, and I think that's well said. I think Luke especially is telling us this story in this way, in a way that heightens that feeling even more, right? This his telling of the story, it doesn't take much to sort of see Luke is caught up in this tension. Luke is not sometimes people accuse Luke of being anti-Jewish, but remember we saw Luke's gospel. Jesus is always in the temple, right? After Jesus's resurrection, they go back to the temple. They're there. It's not as if these early followers of Jesus are rejecting their Jewish heritage. So I wouldn't say Luke is anti-Jewish. I think is anti exactly what you've pointed out, Sandy, this tendency of human beings to reach for self-preservation instead of justice, instead of the will of God, this tendency to save our own skins when the right thing is hitting us on the forehead. I think Luke is very critical of that. And it just so happens that the people who are doing that are the Pharisees. They're an easy target, right? They're old aristocrats. They can take it. Yeah, I think that's well said. And that tension of Luke being frustrated with sort of the powers that be choosing death over life. Right? Luke is going to just keep being, he's going to hammer that home. Like the people of God, we choose the crucified road, and there's going to be folks who are happy to be on that road, sending us up for persecution, right? That's Luke's, I think Luke's take on this thing. Beware of being a disciple in some ways. Go ahead, Sandy.
The other nuance is that the apostles were locked up, and there here's a, it starts with a miracle. They were locked up, and when the guards went to get them, they weren't there because an angel had released them, and they were in the temple teaching. And so I don't know, that's just rather interesting, an interesting beginning of this entire story.
And I mean, we're going to see this happen again, right? Paul and Silas down the road are going to be thrown in prison, I think, in Ephesus, and there'll be an earthquake, and the doors will go open. Like this whole, I mean, it really is kind of in the words of this Pharisee. If it's of human origin, it's going to fail. If it's of God's origin, it's going to succeed. We already know the doors of the prison came open. They got released by an angel. We know it's of God's origin, right? So it's almost comedic in a way when those words come out of his mouth, I think. An angel already let him go. Sandy, do you want to follow up? And then I see Sandy's,
Well,
or I mean,
another thing
Susan's
that
hand.
kind of was very interesting when you think about it. Now, you're in prison, you're locked up. You know the Pharisees are out to get you. An angel comes and he opens the door and you're free. Now, if you were not of God, but you were of yourself, what in goodness name would you do? I know I'd hightail it out of there as fast as I could. I wouldn't want to be there at all. But they didn't. They were of God. And they went to the temple and they were teaching, and they were doing exactly what the Pharisees told them not to do.
And exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees themselves do, right? The Pharisees are in danger, they cover their own hides. When the apostles are in danger, they keep telling the story of God's love and healing people. Thank you, Sandy. Susan, I saw your hand too. Jump in here.
Yes, just my footnote said that, probably no one knew about them getting out of jail or the angel except the believers, because Paul would go back to the group of Christians and they would all see it and know it, but nobody else knew that was going on. That was all hidden.
One of it's interesting. This is sometimes kind of the fun thing about the book of Acts tells this story, like with a narrator, you know, like we're used to it's like third person narrators. This week in worship on Sunday, we're going to hear from Second Peter, which is a book ostensibly written by Peter, and he actually is commenting on Sunday. He's commenting about what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's interesting because I was just talking about this with some clergy colleagues this morning. It's like on the mountain itself, Peter's actions are one thing, and then when he's writing about it later, he's like, "Oh yeah, we saw this wonderful thing, and it was incredible, and it was the Lord's doing." And in the moment, you're like, "Peter, you acted the fool during that time, right?" So we get this is kind of the fun thing about the New Testament is we get these testimonies in the form of letters and books, but then we have this the narrative arc of the book of Acts. It's a fun thing to sort of play with together. Kathy, I saw you did I see your hand go up at one point? No. Okay. What else do we see in this? Anything else intriguing or catch you by surprise? Yeah, Dixie, go ahead. Uh-oh, Dixie, you're muted.
I thought it was kind of funny in verse 25 when the priests ordered his guards to go get the apostles, you know, after they were found preaching again. And the apostles didn't use force because they were afraid of the people.
This I, that's good. Another one of these dynamics that we're going to keep seeing is the powers that be afraid of the people, right? So the powers of that be are always, again, this is back to that self-preservation thing, right? The captain of the guard here is sort of doing in a small way what the what the Pharisees are doing, right? He's looking after his own skin. He doesn't want to do something that's going to get him in trouble. Well, yeah, that's interesting. Anybody else have anything to say about that or picking out anything else? Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
One other thing, afraid of the people, but not of God.
Yeah, what do you mean by that?
Well, they're afraid that the people will come up and rise up against them, but they're not afraid of what God might do.
I see. So this is that that's well said, right? It reminds me of, I'm looking right now at one of my icons on the wall of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who I think I said this last week, right? Who part of his argument is there are laws on the books here on earth that do not accord with the laws of God, right? And Jim Crow laws in the South are some of those laws that do not accord with God's law. And that's really King's and say Henry David Thoreau and Gandhi, that's really their line of arguing, right? Is we may have these laws on the books, and those laws may have been passed by Congress and signed by an executive. However, there is a calling to a law of justice that is higher, right? And so I think King would say, yeah, the captain of the guard here does not fear God. And that dynamic of not fearing God is a problem, right? Because when we don't fear God, we prioritize things like self-preservation over the good of our neighbors, right? We get disordered community. That's one way of looking at this is that right relationship with God actually causes right relationship with one another. That's a way of thinking about this. Fear of God means love of neighbor. I'm never really comfortable with the term fear of God, but I think it's helpful here, Sandy. You've helped sort of shine some light on that. Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
Well, as we learned with Ananias and Cephas, a little fear of God is a healthy thing.
Yeah, maybe that's where one of these where that story, again, if we read that story like a morality tale, right? Instead of a literal, there's something about that is you can hide your sin from your neighbors, but you can't hide it from God. And boom, powie, blammo. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's maybe a helpful way of reading that story. Thanks, Scott. Well, let's move on here. We're going to be introduced to some characters, and let's take a bite out of chapter 6. So who would like to read? We have chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. 1 through 7. We're just going to pause after we read 1 through 7, and then we'll hopefully go on. Scott, thanks.
And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. But when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Thanks, Scott. All right, so we've just been introduced to a few characters. Stephen is going to be the one. Keep your ear out for Stephen. If you know the story of St. Stephen, it's coming. But what do you see? Words, images, phrases. What strikes you in this? Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
Well, in my Bible, it says that the Hellenistic Jews were complaining against the Hebraic Jews. I don't know what that means. Where
Good
those people
question.
are.
Yeah, so we have my interpretation of that is Greek speakers,
Oh.
so folks, so Hellenistic Jews would be maybe those Jews who are out in the empire, not a native to Jerusalem, or maybe even part of the Jerusalem community. But remember, Jerusalem is kind of a melting pot, and so not entirely, but it does have different ethnicities, some people who identify as Jewish, lots of not non-Hebrew speaking Jews who come there and or live there or stay there. So yeah, Hellenistic versus the Hebrews, this is kind of like insiders, outsiders, but we're all trying to be one. Right. So Greek speaking versus Hebrew speaking. There is an ethnic component to this, though, too. And with ethnic components comes, well, we're the real deal. They're not the real deal.
Yeah.
Right. And people
Sure.
are, yeah, all of those
Thank you.
human dynamics. Yep. Go ahead, Scott. Yeah.
Well, it was kind of they're taking care of business. People aren't taking care of what needs to be done. These widows are having some problem, and we need to pick some people who are going to be in charge of things. And so then they've got this whole list of people. I'm interested to see
Yeah.
just what Stephen will be up to.
Yeah. So what do you I mean, one of the lines that struck me is it's verse two. It's not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Does that strike anybody else as slightly pejorative? I don't, maybe I'm having a read on it that is distasteful, but what do you think about this of splitting up roles and yeah, Stephanie, I see you're unmuted. Go ahead.
But it's interesting that they chose people who were filled with the Spirit to do that. So was there also tension between the group of who was had the chops to teach, to spread the word, and that they were trying to keep those people quiet? Is that a possibility?
That's an interesting possibility. That's not where not where I thought you were going to go with that. But that could be a possibility. Toward the beginning of what you were saying there, you were saying they were filled with the Spirit. What else could that mean, right? I mean, if they're squelching competition, that's one thing. But what else could it mean, Stephanie? What do you think?
It said full of the spirit and wisdom when we appoint this task. So on the other hand, they're giving them a lowly task, but they're saying that they're filled with the spirit and they have wisdom. So it's kind of weird.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's just puzzling.
Yeah, I saw Dixie's hand go up. Go ahead, Dixie. Help us
How
out.
I read it is that they were filled with the spirit and wisdom, that these were appropriate people to run the business in a fair and equitable way. That's how I read it.
Yeah, maybe on that reading, it's God has given us, I mean, P Paul talks about this, right? And Paul's in the mix a little later down the line, which is God's given us all gifts. And there are going to be some who are called to preach, But in that call of preaching, they are not people who are running the business
Right.
of daily life, right? Oh, God bless those preachers, but boy, howdy, are they terrible administrators. Maybe that's maybe a charitable way of reading. And then for those same people who are the preachers, Dixie, if I hear you correctly, it's actually them saying, these people who are doing the business of serving, the Spirit is filling them up for that role. Just as
I
we
think
are
so.
filled up for this role, the Spirit is filling them up for this role. So
You
there's,
said it much better.
oh no, you said it great. I just restate it. Go ahead, Sandy.
Isn't there a place in the Old Testament where they're listing laws, and one of the laws is the care of widows? It's
Yeah.
in, isn't it in the Old Testament someplace?
Yeah, it's in Deuteronomy. In fact, my footnote gives, well, it's actually all over the Old Testament.
Okay.
I shouldn't even just say it was one place. It's all over the place. It's in Deuteronomy 14, 24, 26, Isaiah 10, Zechariah 7. We the fourfold God's how do I, the widow, the orphan, the alien, and which is foreigner, and the poor, right? God has special eyes. God has special need of care for the community to protect and care for these. The marginalized is another way of saying that. The ones who are at risk of getting pushed to the margins of society and forgotten, right? Widows and orphans don't have anybody to speak for them legally. So that they are, at least in this time and place, so they're pushed to the margins of important people's business, right? That's one of the ways. So God says, humans push them to the margins. God says, bring them into the center, right? You want to see who I want you to care about? These ones. Care about these ones. Yeah. Go ahead, Sandy.
I look at the last verse of this section and it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So when we look at it, it worked out according to the way God wanted it to look at, work out. The marginalized were taken care of by upright, honest, disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit and would see that they were cared for, and at the same time, the word of God was spread.
So it's sort of like growing pains, right? They're going through this, like, okay, what does it mean? What does it mean that this gospel's on the move? We're growing here, but when we grow in this direction, we're forgetting these. Okay, so we grow in this direction. And we're hearing this is part of God's desire. This is part of God's hope for the world. I want to tell you, Stephen is seen, I was just, Stephen is really seen as the first deacon, right? Deacons are now at least, so deacon can mean a lot of things in a lot of different traditions. And so if you hear a Catholic neighbor or a UCC friend or, American Baptist, or you name it, we all use the term deacon differently, but it really comes from this place, from Stephen and the seven, and so deacons, at least in the Lutheran Church, one of the symbols of a deacon is a towel wrapped around a waist, so somebody who kneels and washes the feet, so a servant. But deacon also, literally in Greek, if such a thing existed in those days, well, yeah, it did exist. It means server, right? So if you were at a restaurant, there's no restaurants in the ancient world. But if you wanted to say, hey, come over here, garçon, you'd be saying deacon. Right? You'd be saying, come here, server. That's what that word literally means. And so Stephen, in among the diaconate today, holds a place of prestige as the first deacon. And there really is a tension to this day between deacons and pastors, unfortunately, for precisely, I think, the dynamics that Dixie and Stephanie helped us see, right? Is it more important to be a preacher or a servant? Is God interested in that kind of hierarchy? Has God ordained priestly authority higher than deacons? And unfortunately, because of history, deacons really have taken on sort of a second class sort of priestly role in the church. When I think the text, Dixie, I think your interpretation here, even though Stephanie, I think you and I are feeling, we're sort of feeling the tension, even here at the beginning. My sense is the idea is that they're all doing the will of God. So there is no hierarchy. There is no, we're more important than you. But historically, unfortunately, the church has played out precisely in the way of hierarchy. Which is part of my discomfort as I read this text, like, oh, it goes all the way back to the beginning. I went to a seminar on working with demons, deacons last week, actually. And it was wonderful to hear from my colleagues who are deacons, but they feel this tension really acutely, unfortunately. Yeah. Go ahead, Kathy.
You know, oddly, when I first heard this, I was thinking of the dynamics between priests, Catholic priests, and the religious women, the sisters and the nuns. And they're always, there's just a lot there. And
Uh-oh, Kathy, you froze on my end. Is she
sorry,
frozen
can
on
you?
your end too? Okay.
Yeah.
Oh no. Okay, we're going to come back to Kathy. Yeah, go ahead, Sue. You take it and then I'll call on Kathy when she comes back.
Thinking back, I think at the last Synod Assembly, when there was a memorial put out between for the pay of deacons versus the pay for pastors, and it came down to who they thought it was coming. There was a lot of who is more important was in this discussion,
That
because
was
they
a
were
hard
going
discussion.
equal, and it was saying no, they're not, no, we're not. I mean, it just there was a battle.
Kathy, you cut out on us there after make so go ahead. Yours is the mic again.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, froze for a moment. So, just that when I first heard this, what flashed in my mind were the dynamics between Catholic priests and Catholic nuns over centuries and to this day. And when talking to Catholic sisters, you know, there is this tension there, that they're not as recognized for their work and so forth and so on.
And in your experience, Kathy, like, what is your experience actually? Well, tell us about those dynamics. I'm curious.
Well, my experience has been that the priests have always been, oh gosh, you know, they acknowledge that the nuns in the midst, but it only goes up to a certain point. And the nuns, in my experience, have been like, hey, in fact, they sometimes on the side say, we do all the work. You know, they make these little comments. I just experienced that last week when I was with a few nuns, and I heard that again. And so that's what I thought of.
I'll speak as part of the priestly class. One of the things that I think my the bishop of our synod, who is Bishop Dave Nagler, I think one of the dynamics that he talks about a lot is here's a statistic that is wildly not fun and depressing in some ways, which is that there are 8,000 ELCA churches And right now we only have about, what is it? I think we only have like 7,000 clergy who are eligible for calls in those congregations. Our insurance portico tells us in a survey that in the next 5 years, one out of I'm sorry, four out of every five pastors is eligible for retirement.
Ooh.
Ooh, yeah, that's what the rest of us do. We go, ooh, ooh, ooh. When a person like Bishop Dave hears that, I mean, so that oh, everybody's blood pressure goes up immediately, right? We get really nervous because we don't have a huge pipeline of new pastors coming in. I think Bishop Dave is very wise to say, what is the Holy Spirit up to, right? It's not just priests and nuns who feel the tension, but also pastors and lay people feel this tension too, right? This tension of kind of hierarchy and who matters, who has authority, who doesn't. In the Lutheran Church, we feel this between pastors and deacons, but also in among lay leaders, right? Who can preside at the table? Who can do baptisms? Things like that. These are going to be questions that in the next 30 years or so, we're going to see some changes. I would expect, and a leader like Bishop Dave, and I appreciate this very much about him, is saying, I think the Holy Spirit is up to something. I think that God may be tugging us on the shirt and saying, come back home to the book of Acts and see that we need people of all roles to be doing different things in the church and consolidating all this power and authority in the high priestly class has been a problem, right? So I kind of appreciate that. And this is one of those places that I think Bishop Dave would come to and say, yeah. Did I see a hand or two go up? Scott, I saw your hand. Go ahead.
So you raise an interesting point here. In popular culture, deacons are often portrayed as thugs.
Really?
It seems I've seen lots of movies and that sort of thing where nefarious activities of the church and all that, it's the deacons that are out there causing trouble.
Well, it would be.
And
Just
sometimes
kidding.
you hear
Like the
about,
butler.
yeah, the elders are oftentimes the elders gather together and they're a little suspect.
Yeah, that's interesting. Go ahead, Stephanie.
In the Lutheran tradition, what are the duties of a deacon?
Awesome question. This is why I went to a seminar last week. We could talk about the history of deacons in the Lutheran Church, but we've just kind of come into a new model where we actually have two rosters. One is what we call word and sacrament. I'm word and sacrament. And deacons are what we call word and service. Deacons can be preachers, they can be administrators, they can be musicians. But the kind of the distinction here is people who feel called, whose primary call is to take the people of God outside the walls of the church. Right. Here's the problem with that. I feel that that's my call too. But that piece about sacrament says, as word and sacrament, I am called to preside at the table, preside at baptisms, things like that. A deacon's primary call is to say, okay, people of God, the pastor fed you. Now let's get outside and do some serving. Right. That's a very, very basic way of thinking about it. And the Lutheran Church now says these two things are equal in stature. And now in our synod, we say pay too, also. It gets much more complicated than that very, very quickly. And I'm oversimplifying it, as my colleagues would tell me, but that's the 1 minute version. Deacon, y'all know a deacon, Deacon Melissa James, who sometimes would come and preach. Interestingly enough, Bishop Dave would have been happy to give Deacon Melissa authority to preside at the table and commune the church while I was gone. And Deacon Melissa says, no, that is not my call. My call is to serve the people of God as a teacher and as a preacher. I am not called to serve communion, and I don't want to do that. Now, she could, but she says no. Yeah, interesting, huh? Go ahead, Scott.
Well, it's interesting that distinction is made. I recall when Adham, before he was inducted, inscripted, certified, when
Ordained.
he preached and presided, it was a service of the word. And you made that distinction, and that was a distinction unknown to me previously.
That's right. So, yeah, word and sacrament is what we call pastors, ministers of word and sacrament versus word and service.
So when Linda and I were joining online, when the sacrament was given out, I tended to give her some juice and some bread. And was I overstepping my authority?
You
Can you
know,
share that?
there is going to be some, a different pastor would give you a different answer. And this is, it's an answer that I think the church is not quite sure of. However, I'll tell you this. The authority to preside at the table does not come from ordination. It comes from baptism, right? And
Oh, okay.
so Luther had this thing called the priesthood of all believers. Right, which is to say, the baptized are all called to these ministries. In the church, we have the role of pastor to keep it organized, right? To keep things, Lutherans like this phrase, good order, a lot. So we say, look, 99 times out of 10 or 100, let's let the pastor do it so that we don't kind of spiral off into confusion about what we're doing here. However, so what do I think about juice and bread at home? I think the Holy Spirit is present. God forgives sins. God is present. That's just my two cents. So I wish I could, like I said on Sunday, I wish I could get my ruler out and do some slapping of some wrists, but nope, that's not what I'm going to do. By virtue of baptism.
All right, well, then I feel okay
Good,
then.
good.
I'm not looking at some trouble down the line here.
You thought you were coming for confession, but it turns out you don't need it. Well, friends, as ever, our time has come to an end here on this Wednesday afternoon. Thank you so much for the rich conversation. I'm gonna miss this. I wish we could do both this and Wednesday night dinners, but I just don't think it's feasible. So we're gonna pick this up after Easter. And Sandy and Ginny, we're gonna miss you. If y'all wanna come and join Sandy, if you wanna fly across the country, come on over and have some dinner with us at 6 p.m. But otherwise, we look forward to seeing you again. We're gonna say goodbye to our friends who are joining us online as we say a word of prayer.